Now, this is our last lesson from the last recorded words of Paul, the Apostle of Grace. So if you have a Bible at hand, won't you take it and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, and we'll read together his closing words as we go along. Now, in last week's message, we began looking at the apparent trivia with which Paul closes this last epistle, and found them filled with significant light on the apostle's situation, on his character, and on his ministry. We saw some of the reason for the tremendous impact of the Pauline gospel of the grace of God upon a godless world. We saw his extreme loneliness, deserted by Demas, with Crescens and Titus gone, and only Luke still with him. His request for his cloak suggests that there are times when he's cold and uncomfortable. And as he awaits his execution, his spiritual greatness, this shines forth. This is most evident. He urges Timothy to hurry to his side. There is still so much to discuss before he leaves this scene. He's so anxious that after he's gone, Timothy will make full proof of his ministry. And he asks Timothy to bring Mark with him. Do you recall Mark, who had accompanied Paul on his first apostolic journey only to desert him and run home to mother when the going got a bit tough? Mark had made great progress spiritually since that time, and now Paul says he's profitable to me for the ministry. And I have a feeling that Paul wanted specially to see him once more in order to encourage and exhort him and to seal his faithfulness for the future, as it were. And finally, we saw Paul's deep interest in the Scriptures, even when, I should say, especially when he had so many vexing problems on his heart and mind. He asked Timothy to bring his cloak and the books that he had left at Carpus home, but especially the parchments, the sacred scrolls. Evidently, he had entrusted some part or some parts of the Bible with Carpus, and he wanted these now. Even with imminent execution staring him in the face, indeed more so now than ever, he wanted what he himself had once called the comfort of the Scriptures. Oh, how true this is. How near the study of the Word of God brings the child of God to the heart of God. My careless Christian friends listening in now who scarcely even read a bit of Scripture every day or who are satisfied with that, oh, how near to God you can be brought if every day you will take the time prayerfully to consider some part of the Word of God, and especially some part of the Pauline epistles which were addressed particularly to us of this dispensation of grace. But now we come to the last few verses, the very last verses of this great letter, the last recorded sentences to come from Paul's pen and from his heart. Let me read verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith, he says, did me much evil. The Lord, not the Lord reward him. This is no wish on Paul's part. It should be the Lord will reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. This Alexander may well be the one referred to in Acts 19. Do you recall how Demetrius, a silversmith at Ephesus, had called together all the craftsmen who made shrines for Diana, the goddess of the pagan Ephesians? This man so stirred up the people against Paul and his gospel that there was a great riot. It seems that an Alexander at that time was suspected, and he was a coppersmith, was suspected of siding with Paul. Probably because he was a Jew. And Alexander would have defended himself. He had been dragged out of the crowd and I guess they were going to do things to him, and he would have defended himself, but he didn't have a chance, for the pagan multitude closed his mouth by crying out altogether for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." If this is the same Alexander, they doubtless despised him for making shrines for a heathen goddess when he had no interest in her. He was in it only for the money he could make. But they could have been assured that this man also had no sympathy with Paul. Indeed, Paul says, "He did me much evil." And he warns Timothy, "Beware of him. This man greatly withstood my words." Evidently, Alexander was one of those kinsmen of St. Paul who hounded his footsteps wherever he went and testified against him before Felix and now even before Nero at Rome. Now let me repeat that verse 14 does not express any hatred on Paul's part. There's no hate in him, certainly not now. He doesn't say, "May the Lord reward him according to his works," but "The Lord will reward him according to his works." In other words, the Lord will take care of him. I'm just going to leave him with the Lord. Believers do well to leave their enemies and the enemies of the gospel in the Lord's hands. For remember, but for the grace of God, we might still be his enemies, alienated and enemies in our minds as we once were by wicked works. Besides, Paul himself says in Romans 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath," that is, make room for it. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" We should remember that. As far as the truth is concerned, we should be as Paul was, bold as lions. But where our personal advantages are concerned, we should also be as Paul was, meek as lambs. This is the will of God for us, and in this way, we will enjoy best his fellowship. But turning back from the sad incidents associated with Paul's last defense before the Roman Emperor Nero, his mind goes back to his first answer, his first defense. And he says in verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." This desertion by his closest friend shows again the extremity of Paul's danger and the gravity of the charges laid against him. They were all afraid to testify lest they become involved and perhaps lose their lives too. Paul understood this, much as he had needed them, and he graciously says of them, "I pray God it may not be laid to their charge." Did you notice how similar Paul's situation here is to that of his Lord's a few years back? It is written also of our Lord's apostles that at the time of his trial, they all forsook him and fled. But there's also a great difference. Paul, unlike our Lord, was evidently not condemned to death at his first trial before the Roman emperor. Rather, he was released to still pursue his ministry, and to pursue it even to greater extent, going to farther distant places, perhaps even as far as Spain. He was then rearrested and condemned to death. And so he says of his first answer, now let me read in verses 16 and 17. He says, in 16, "They all forsook me," and he goes on in verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." That is, empowered me. He did not waste this opportunity by the grace of God, but the Lord was with him. He had a sense of God's presence as he stood there majestic and alone before the Roman emperor and before his accusers. He says, "The Lord empowered me that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. God had a great work for him still to do on Gentile territory. So he delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. Who is this lion? Some say that the reference is to literal lions before whom those held over for capital punishment were thrown to the entertainment of the Roman populace, and especially of the Roman imperial family. Some say that this refers to his enemies, who as a group had tried so hard to have Paul put out of the way. Personally, I believe it refers to Satan, again and again referred to in Scripture as a lion. Remember Peter's reference? As a roaring lion, he walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That's one of his characteristics. That's one form in which he appears, and he did appear in this form in the case of Paul as he stood before the Roman emperor. But he says, oh, God was with me. The Lord stood with me, and he empowered me. And what I said gained weight. The rulers took it to heart, and they set me free. For those interested, I might just say here that we have written at some length about Paul's two imprisonments at Rome and the ministry that God gave him between. You'll find this in our fourth volume on the book of Acts. We have a four-volume commentary on Acts, dispensationally considered. Should you be interested in this particular subject, the fourth volume, volume four, as any of the volumes, sells for $3. Should you want the whole set on Acts, simply send us $10. The whole set sells for $10. We'll be very happy to send it to you. This is one of our writings, I think, that God has most signally used, and many have had the Bible made much more clear to them than they had understood it before. So if you should want volume 4, send $3 and ask for it. If you want the whole set on Acts, send us $10 and we'll send it to you. But now, awaiting his execution by the sword, isn't it wonderful to hear the apostle or to read his words as he confidently says in verse 18? Yes, he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Boy, you say, that's strange. I thought he had just been condemned to execution by the sword. Ah, but read on. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see, the apostle is saying, in effect, they really can't do anything to me. They can kill the body, but this is all that they can do. And God will preserve me unto his... Now, this word is interesting, this heavenly kingdom. The word here is one often found in Paul's epistles, really super heavenly. The Greek prefix epi, epi, stands before this word uranius, heavenly. So it's the upper heavens or the super heavens, the highest heavens, where Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God. He says, he'll preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. I think there's a reason why Paul uses this word. You see, the kingdom to be set up by our Lord Jesus Christ is called in Matthew the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of heaven. It's translated in the Authorized Version. It was heavenly in its source because Christ was heavenly. He came from heaven. But nevertheless, this kingdom was to be set up on earth. Jeremiah 23:5 says, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. You remember the story of the angels at the birth of Christ, at his incarnation, how they proclaimed glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And in Matthew 5:5, our Lord said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," not heaven, the earth. And in the so-called Lord's Prayer, the one that he taught to his disciples to show them how to pray, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So when the apostles preached what is called the gospel of the kingdom, it was not the preaching of the cross that Paul later preached. It was the preaching of the throne, of the prophecies concerning the coming reign of Christ. And when they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they meant the prophesied establishment of that kingdom on earth was within their grasp, so to speak. But you'll remember when this kingdom was even offered during the book of Acts, especially in Acts 3:19-21, the offer was rejected, and Christ remained in heaven a royal exile, and the kingdom was not and is not now being set up on earth. Some people erroneously pray for God's cause and kingdom on earth. God has no kingdom on earth today. If the church is his kingdom, well, then I can tell you something about it. It's a kingdom divided against itself. And our Lord said that a kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. So that kingdom, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, will not stand? All nonsense. The fact is that he is not now setting up a kingdom. He is rather taking believers. And in contrast to Peter's word, "Repent and God will send Jesus down here," in Acts 3:19-20, Paul now says, "You believe and God will take you up there." In fact, he'll give you a position there right now. As Colossians 1:13 says, "Believers have been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son." This is his heavenly kingdom, his kingdom in the upper heavenlies, where Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God. This is where the kingdom is vested, in Christ himself. And he sends his ambassadors down here to alien territory, as ambassadors are always sent. This is not his kingdom, and he's not setting it up here. He's sending ambassadors of grace. Well, I see the time is going. The word amen here in verse 18 indicates that he's come to the close of his letter, but there are still just a few brief personal notes by way of postscript. So in verse 19, he adds, "Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Oh, what precious memories he had of them. You remember how Priscilla and Aquila opened their home to him in Corinth, and how they opened their home for Bible classes and small church assemblies in place after place where they lived, for they moved about in their business, and how they had risked their own lives for the sake of the Apostle Paul, how he loved them. And remember Onesiphorus, in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, "He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my bonds." What precious memories the Apostle had of these. So he says, "Salute them for me." They were evidently at Ephesus now. And in verse 20, he says, "Erastus abode at Corinth." Now you remember from Romans 16:23, we learned that he was the Christian treasurer of the city of Corinth, fortunate city. And Trophimus, he says, "Have I left at Miletum sick?" Do you remember his story? He was the innocent cause of Paul's arrest at Jerusalem. They thought they had seen this Gentile in the temple with Paul, and this started a great uproar. But it was all a mistake. Trophimus had not been there. Now surely Paul how he would like to have done some favor for Trophimus, and surely now to have healed him from his sickness. But he says, "No, I left him at Miletum sick." The apostle's healing powers are now gone. He had once had all the signs of an apostle, but this having now been established, his healing powers are gone. Christ is not to set up his kingdom, and the signs of his kingdom have disappeared. He can't heal himself, as we read in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. He says, I had this thorn in the flesh, and three times I besought the Lord to remove it, to take it away. But he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Timothy himself was often ill, and the best Paul could do was to prescribe some medicine. All now, every believer by now was cast on the sufficient, the abundant grace of God. And all, we do well to take note of this. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians and the 12th chapter? He says, I besought the Lord that he might take it away, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he goes on, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong. He learned a lesson that he could not have learned by being miraculously healed in a demonstrative way. No, now he learns the blessing of being drawn closer to God because he has to lean harder and pray more. Isn't it so with us? How often when we're well and everything goes right, we're prone to drift away from God and not to recognize our need. Now God has cast us completely upon him, and we are drawn closer to him often because of illness and infirmity. And, I just long that more of our listeners who have been struggling with this and wondering why God doesn't heal them will see that God allows these things in order that we might be drawn closer to him and draw from his spiritual power. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Though I hope you can say, with Paul, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in infirmities, in order that